folks. Lovely to see you. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23 and 24. I'm going to read 24 to you straight at the start, but I'm going to preach from 23 and 24. 24 is a great story. Should be made into a Harrison Ford action movie. Enjoy the way this story unfolds. One Samuel 24, page 209. After Saul had returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David's in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the river. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but didn't kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, 'From evildoers come evil deeds.' My hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well. I've treated you badly. You've just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he not let him get away? Does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you won't cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. And then Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Bit of humor in there as well. I think you could picture the scene. Let me pray for God's help as we look at chapter 23 and 24. Father in heaven, as we read this account, this narrative of events taking place to David and of those around him, we pray we'd see the relevance and the importance for us in 2011. Please may this not be an obscure bit of history, but a helpful, instructive, and Christ-revealing chapter for us to understand. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Suffering comes in lots of different shapes and forms. There is the physical trauma of illness, the emotional trauma of relational breakdown. There are money worries and there are parenting struggles for some. If you live long enough, you will suffer. We live in a broken world in which suffering is and will be the norm until Christ returns. But if you're a Christian, you do have a perspective on suffering that changes everything. How do you cope when tough times come? I think people are copers. But the weariness of hopeless suffering is very hard. It doesn't have to be that way. There is for Christians a perspective we need to remind ourselves of that will strengthen us for the trials that have come, that we're in the middle of, that are yet to come. And so I'm going to give you a New Testament clue to where our Old Testament passage is taking us. You'll probably know where this comes from. Paul the Apostle, writing to the church in Corinth, said, "Therefore, having this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have this treasure," he's talking about the gospel, "in jars of clay, weak human bodies, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that life may be seen in us. Death is at work in us, but life too, so we don't lose heart." We can bear up under suffering, is the message for this morning. And the drama of in 1 Samuel 23 and 24 is the tale of two kings. The false king is in power and he is cruel, he is Saul. The true king is on the run for his life. And what we have is a 20-chapter overlap between when the true king, David, has been anointed and when he finally accedes to the rule, the kingdom himself. Why would God give us 20 chapters of a period when the king has been anointed but not recognized? Well, the main reason that David is in the Bible is to foreshadow King Jesus. We look at David and what happens to him, and the first question we've got to ask is, what does this teach me about Jesus? You see, the time we live in is a time of overlap as well, and tension, just like it was for David and his followers. Remember, Jesus had his own coronation. It was on the cross. But he is as yet unacknowledged as the ruler of the universe. In his place are all those who stand opposed to his rule. And we're living in the overlap. So this period in 1 Samuel is very relevant. People, whether they'll admit it or not, are under the rule of false kings. Saul, in his time, increasingly acts for us to see what the devil and his minions are like. He's the prince of this world at the time. So let me read verses 1 to 13 of chapter 23. And the question I want to ask is, what's the main thing we learn about David in these verses? 1 Samuel 23. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, here in Judah we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Abiathar was the one remaining family member of Ahimelech's priestly clan that Saul had slaughtered in the previous two chapters. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "Good, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. But David's got some good sources of information as well. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." Need to pause there. The ephod was a priestly garment, And at those times, if somebody wanted to inquire of the Lord, the priest would wear the ephod, and a person would say to the priest, "What does God want me to do here?" And while that priest was wearing the ephod, he would be able to speak God's word to the person inquiring. It was the way they heard from God at that time. So that's what this ephod is. "Bring the ephod," David said. "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servants has heard? Lord God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again, David asked, "Will the citizens surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah, kept moving from place to place. And when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he didn't go there. So Saul saves Keilah through inquiring of the Lord and leaving. What are we meant to learn? What's the historian drawing our attention to in those verses? Well, David's men were a ragtag militia at that time, and they were afraid in Judah. And they fear it'll be worse if they go over to enemy lines. So David asks God for a second time, "Should I go?" And Abiathar, the priest whom Saul had killed, was on the scene. He arrived with the ephod. And he inquires of God. And the priest gives the answer. Strikingly, Saul hears he's in Keilah, David his enemy. He does not inquire of God. He assumes that he's got the battle won. "God has handed him over to me. He's in a town with gates, and he's happy because he thinks David's now trapped." So he gathers his troops, and David basically hears about the imminent attack, inquires of the Lord again, and leaves. So what's the main thing we learn? What kind of person is God's anointed but not yet recognized king? Here's someone who inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. Verse 2. He inquired of the Lord, verse 4, and the Lord answered. He also was asking God questions, verse 9, and the Lord answered. So what we've got is a picture of God's anointed king asking and God answering and him obeying. Now we're all, what we see here is a man of prayer. I think in a crisis, most of us would cry out to God. We're all men of prayer in crises. But perhaps the distinction here is having cried out to God, he listens and obeys. So God's ruler is not somebody who rules on their own. It's somebody who is ruled by God's word. Now, isn't that the first qualification of any leader in any sphere of life? That they listen and submit to God's authority. Such submission to the word of God foreshadows the Lord Jesus. Do you remember? Day and night, Jesus would take himself away and listen to his Father. And when crisis came, he said, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus listened and acted according to what the Father had shown him to do. God's anointed in the Old Testament, God's anointed in the New, listening and obeying. So we ought to listen to God. But maybe you're saying, I don't have that kind of direct revelation from God. That's not fair to parallel this situation to me. And the truth is, neither do I. And the reason is because we don't need it. What we have here is David at a key point in salvation history, God's anointed, on whom the purposes of God's plans for the world hinged. And he has been given this direct access. What was essential for God's elect king, he received. But do consider this. David had access to God through the appointed priest. Now, isn't that the privilege that every Christian enjoys? And a priest much greater than Abiathar, come to that. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Since we have such a high priest, we come to the throne of grace and find grace for help at just the right time." Now that's true for us. And that's got to be as good as knowing whether Saul will come down from Keilah. You see, we have access as well. So what we're learning about the main character, David, is that he listens to God and is saved by God's word, first point. Oh dear, let's go back one. Let's leave it there. He listens and is saved by God's word. Day after day, Saul searched for him, we then read, but the Lord didn't give David into his hands. David's fate, we're told plainly here, lies not in his skills as a guerrilla warfare supremo, but in the hand of the Lord, who, verse 14, did not hand him over to Saul. So it's not his skill, it's God's purposes. It's God's plans, which David is able to rest in. Verse 19, the Ziphites, very nasty lot, went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon, which is pretty much a 10-figure grid reference. If you want to know where he is, GPS coordinates for you. Come down and we'll hand him over to you. Saul said, the Lord bless you for your concern for me. Which is striking, isn't it? It's very possible to use very religious language and be completely set against God's anointed king. And the same is very true today. Verse 22, go and find out about hiding places, he says. So Saul commands them. I want real-time updates. Then I'll track him down. So they set out and went. And this is where it wants to be an action movie. Things come to a head. You've got Saul on one side of the hill, David on the other, and they're kind of moving like this, just out of sight. It feels as though there's only minutes before David will be seen and the noose will tighten around his neck. But David again is saved, but this time by the Philistines. In fact, it's the timely arrival of a messenger telling Saul about the Philistine threat to his kingdom. Verse 26, Saul was going along one side of the mountain and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. So Saul broke off his pursuit and went to meet the Philistines. Again and again we read events where we think God's man is doomed, but again and again God delivers him. Saul had thrown everything into the hunt, his best troops. He's put the nation at risk to chase down this rival. But the message we're meant to take away from this is that not one of God's plans can be thwarted. So too, when Jesus was betrayed to death, and it looked for all the world to be the end, God's king gone, God's plan in tatters. 3 days later, God raised his anointed servant from the dead to establish his kingship and declare Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now we look around at Christian culture and we see attacks front, back and center, all over the place. Christians personally being driven out of their homes in some parts of the world, having their churches burned. In this country, Christians being sacked for talking about Christ at work. And it feels like we're really under pressure. Saul is just round the other side of the mountain. It looks bad. But Jesus is on the throne, and he will deliver his people, however painful the road to deliverance is. And we need to take great encouragement from this incident. God's king is protected. And he's also reassured. So I missed out verse 16 and 17. They're a marvelous couple of verses. Picture the scene. David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, which sounds like a pretty nasty place. He learned that Saul had come to take his life. He's being hunted. And he's got the whole machine of the state sort of wheeled against him. SAS troops and the rest. What has he got to keep his spirits up? Well, he has God's word to him. And that anointing with oil by Samuel months before to remember. But that was long ago, and the oil would long since have washed out. And those words would have felt like ancient history. And the clear and present threat seems huge. How hard to cling on to the word of God and believe what God had said would happen when the circumstances seem so threatening. There'll be times in Christian people's lives when they are so pressured by work or health or bad news or trying circumstances that to believe the gospel will be hard. Very hard even. Maybe you can think of circumstances where that's already been the case for you. And God gives David a marvelous reassurance. Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh. So Saul can't find him, but his son Jonathan, wonderfully, has provided a route through the lines to get past all the defenses and to get to his close friends. This is the one that he'd had such a heart-wrenching goodbye to only a couple of chapters ago, and he gets to David. And yet what the author tells us is that the strength he imparts to David wasn't his being there, actually. It was strength in God, verse 16. How? Well, he did it by reminding David of God's promises. Let's read that. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. What he was doing was reminding him of God's promises. Because look what he does next. Don't be afraid, my father Saul won't lay a hand on you. How could he know that? Well, Jonathan then repeats the promise that he'd made to David, that God had made to David, and that he himself had believed since he'd heard of David's anointing. What he's doing is pointing David back to the spiritual reality in God's word. You will be king over Israel, and I'll be second to you. Even my father knows it. Things may seem really bad, but God's promises are still true. And he then goes on to pledge allegiance to David. And in doing that, you'll remember he's throwing his crown at David's feet and saying, you're the real king. Now that is a brilliant illustration of what it means to submit to the real king, to be a Christian, to take off our crowns and say, no, you'll be king, Lord Jesus. To relinquish the controls of our own lives and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And for Jonathan, that meant real personal cost. Going against his own father, giving the kingship to David. Maybe that's one of the reasons why people have not yet submitted to Christ. Because of family reasons. What will my parents think? What will my family think? Maybe you're more concerned about what your family will think than what Jesus thinks. Jesus says family ties come second to me. David and Jonathan go over the covenant they'd made before, and they go their separate ways. And that is an emotional moment, because this is the last time those two friends will see each other alive. Jonathan dies before David sees him. And it has been just the encouragement in the face of adversity that David needed to help keep him living by faith. Look forward again. Twice Jesus receives the reassuring word from God in his life to press on with his ministry. You are my son, with whom I am well pleased. The way God reassures his son and his servants is through his word, his promises. And there is a sense in which we must do that ourselves. How can you best help a Christian friend who is going through the midst of acute suffering? Well, yes, being there with them. Yes, making a meal. Yes, offering to take the kids. Good things. But supremely, the best thing you can do is help them find strength in God. And the way we can do that better than any other way is to gently open Scripture and remind them of God's promises, of the facts about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and say, these things have not changed. God will never leave you or forsake you. He will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. Like Jonathan, we can be people who help troubled souls find strength in God. Jesus, when he walked this earth, lived by faith and not by sight. He was protected as a baby from Herod's attack, do you remember? He was protected in Luke 4 when a mob wanted to lynch him, managing to walk straight through the crowd. How come? Well, because the work that Jesus had come to do had not yet been accomplished. God the Father was overseeing events to reassure and to protect his king. So God's king listens to God's word. God's king is protected and reassured. Thirdly, God's anointed trusts God's timing. And that's what's going on in chapter 24. After Saul came back, he heard David was in the desert of En-Gedi near some crags. He sets off with his 3,000 men in pursuit of David, who's just got 600 ragtag bunch of hangers-on at that point. Comes to some sheep pens, And then we get an astonishing bit of detail, which for all the times it must have occurred before, this is a specific, very special moment where he goes to relieve himself. He goes into a cave, and what the narrator tells us is that as the royal trousers dropped in what Saul thought was a discreet location, he's actually in full view of David and his crowd hiding in the back of the cave. You can imagine the expression on their faces when the royal trousers dropped. How Saul remains oblivious to the frantic whispering in the back of the cave is pretty hard to explain. But a crucial dialogue happens between David and his men. They see their attacker given into their hands, as far as they can see, and a chance to end this once and for all by taking Saul's life. It is all David can do to hold them back. What he does do is unsheath a knife, stealthily creep up to the squatting and clearly very deeply occupied King Saul, and slice off a corner of his robe. Now, what's telling is the demeanor of David after this happens. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut the robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master." See, in one sense, the robe-chopping moment was him saying, "That's my robe, I'm king." But he wasn't taking the throne by force, and he realized he shouldn't do that. Now is not the time to take the law into his own hands. So afterwards he heads out, and it's quite a risky thing that he does. He shouts down to Saul, "See, my father, look at this piece of robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe but didn't kill you. Now understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you're hunting me to take my life." He did nothing wrong. They hurled insults at him. They cruelly assaulted him. They nailed him to a cross. And he did not take revenge. Who are we talking about? Aren't we talking about the Lord's anointed? I'm going to leave the results to God. I'm going to trust God's timing. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. Saul's response: "Is that your voice, David, my son? You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, I have treated you badly." Saul knows he's a beaten man. In verse 20, "I know that you will surely be king." Extraordinary words. "And the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." Perhaps he's beginning to see that the kingship is God's to give. Now, we've got to take comfort in that too. God succeeds in his plans, in his timing. When there's so much injustice in our world, we must emulate our king, who, when led like a lamb to the slaughter, did not retaliate, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. David's plea was that God would vindicate him, not that he would take revenge. We too are to trust that one day God will right all the wrongs and bring all things under the feet of the one king, and that relieves us from the pressure of seeking out and bitterness eating away at us until we feel that we have been avenged. We can forgive and leave things to God or his timing. Did you see right at the end, David gave his oath to Saul? He promised the man who'd been trying to kill him that he would spare his life. What we're seeing is that God's king promises mercy to rebels. Verse 22 is a covenant, and it's marvelous news for us because of who we are in this story. We are meant to read these stories as accounts of God's actions and dealings, and we need to think hard about what place we are to see ourselves in this story. Who do you think you are? Maybe you like to think of yourself as David. Well, no. His shoes are already filled in King Jesus. So you're not David. According to the Bible, we are by nature subjects of the false king, Saul. He's the picture of the one who, with him and his subjects, are all those who are opposed to the true king. The question is, who are we going to side with today? The false king, Satan, here represented by Saul, or the true king, Jesus, represented by David? Well, will we today keep on siding with Jesus? We'll be on the run. We'll live a life of suffering until Jesus is truly acknowledged, if we're his followers. So don't be surprised at those kinds of things. But 1 Samuel presents us with a choice. What do we make of God's king? Who will we side with in the time that we have left? Now, if at this point you feel you're too bad to be accepted by King Jesus, take heart from his character, the character of David, the forerunner to Jesus. He listens to God. He finds strength in God. He's able to show mercy to rebels. Now, we are rebels by nature. But in believing in Christ through his death and resurrection, our allegiance has been transferred from the false king to the true king. And the Lord's Supper, which we'll share in a moment, is as tangible, tasteable, a reminder of that incredible mercy that we have received. I hope you'll find strength and comfort in that. One young teenager came to realize the truth of what it would mean for siding with the true king for herself. Lady Jane Grey ruled for 9 days in 1553. She was executed by Mary for heresy. She was executed for believing in the gospel of Christ. She was just 16 at the time. She was willing to put her head literally on the block for the sake of the gospel, refusing to deny her faith. She wrote this to her father, "Although my death may seem woeful to you, there is nothing more wonderful than to go from this vale of misery to heaven to be with my king." She made the decision to follow Christ, and it cost her. God's anointed king, Jesus, will succeed, and nothing will thwart his plans. Will you align yourself with God's anointed king? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word as it teaches us about your son, as it reminds us of his character, pointed to by David and his character. We praise you that Christ died for us and rose again to show us that he is the real king. Help us to be willing to follow him through thick and thin, confident that one day we will know what it is to see your plans brought to fruition in your timing and in your way. Please, Heavenly Father, may we be followers of his who are able to show mercy to rebels and point them to the true king ourselves. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.